All right, we're going to be in a number of different passages of Scripture today, but you can start by turning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, if you're going there, that'll be page 1013 in those Bibles that are underneath your chairs. 1013, James chapter 5. Let's pray together. God, we ask this morning that you would help us to see you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you really are, the greatest being that is our God and our greatest treasure. And help us because of that, God, to see the right place of everything else in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to do good with what you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series through God and money. Yes, even on Mother's Day. We're not doing a special sermon on moms, but this is, of course, super relevant to all moms and dads and everybody else as well, because what we're talking about is the place that God is supposed to occupy in our hearts, the place of Jesus Christ and his lordship in our families, and what we do with our money. And as we've been walking through this series, what we've seen so far are the deceits of wealth. We've talked a bit about that, the dangers of wealth. But today, I want us to see what wealth can do that is good. So the wealth that deceives, the wealth that destroys, isn't all that there is to say about money. There's also the wealth that does good. And we need to wrestle with this because what I tend to see are two extremes. I see maybe most often, a lot of us as Christians, we just kind of operate in our lives. We use money and we don't think a lot about it. We don't necessarily examine what we're doing, what's driving us, how we use our money, the companies that we support or whatever. We just kind of do what we do. But then on the other end of the spectrum, it is easy for us, it is tempting for a lot of us to vilify wealth, to see it as a bad thing in and of itself, and to even associate great wealth with villains. In fact, that's kind of how we do villains in literature, isn't it? They're bad guys with lots of money. They always have lots of money. And it's been this way, I think, as far back as you can go. We don't have time to go through as many as I'm even thinking about, but popular villains with lots of dough, Ebenezer Scrooge, right? You can leap forward to the 1980s and say Gordon Gekko in the movie Wall Street, famous villain, lots of money, he's famous for saying. Greed is good, they're my 80s movie guys. Lex Luthor, right? Lex Luthor, famous villain, richest man in the world, actually becomes president in one of the comics. I don't know that because I'm a comic nerd. I know that because some comic nerd told me, and I thought that was crazy. The Malfoy family in the Harry Potter series, right? The Malfoys have lots of dough, definitely villains. Speaking of Potter, there's Mr. Potter in It's a Wonderful Life, right? Villain, lots of dough. Mr. Burns on The Simpsons. Big-time villain, lots of money. Even Smaug, the dragon, lives on a mountain of gold, right? We have this tendency to align villains with wealth, and it's easy for us, as we're wanting to be serious about Jesus and careful with money, it's easy for us to vilify not just wealth, but people that have a lot of money, but we tend to cut ourselves free of those damning accusations, right? Oh, look at the wealthy, they do this, they scheme, they steal, they plot. And then when it comes to what we do with our wealth, and yes, we do have wealth, what we do with our wealth, we just think, oh, well, we're okay. But in reality, we're guilty too. Oftentimes, we're even more guilty for how we manage what we have than those who have much more than us. And what I want us to see as clearly as possible today is that money, and this is what we've been pressing throughout the whole series, but it is that money is a gift to be used for good. It is not a god to be pursued and worshiped. Money is a gift to be used for good, not something to bow down to. And so there are three things that we need to settle into today as we're looking at this issue of the wealth that does good. Number one is we need to hear the rebuke. I always need a good rebuke. I assume you do as well. It's not necessarily a feel-good thing, but Mother's Day. It'll all balance out. So we need the rebuke. We also need the command. We need to be told what to do with the wealth that we have, because left to ourselves, we will make up our own way, which benefits us and not others. And number three, most importantly, we need to hear the gospel again. Again and again and again, particularly as it relates to us and how we see and work with the wealth that God entrusts us with. So first, the rebuke. It's in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5. Here's the address. Come now, you rich. And this refers to those who make over. No. That's where we immediately go, yeah, rich, you rich. Come on, you guys are like top half percent, like whatever. Like, it's that we all hear, and I know that some of you are struggling, but we all hear, just by virtue of living in this country, in this day in which we live, we all, at least on a global comparison level, are wealthy. This addresses us. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is a hard word that we need to hear. And the essential message here in James chapter 5, the essential message is this: wealth that is maintained and obtained by wickedness will be judged. The wealth that you amass and cultivate and use by wicked means will be judged and will come back to judge you. In fact, the word here, this is such a hard word. What James says here, well, let me tell you what he doesn't say. He isn't saying your greed and the way that you have afflicted and oppressed the innocent and the poor is your greed is so bad, you need to see how evil it is and repent of it. That's not what he says. He says you need to mourn because damnation is coming upon you for your sins. You need to be freaked out, crying, screaming out. You should howl because judgment is certain. It is guaranteed. Your sins are so grievous and your heart is so hard. It is as if he's saying, don't worry about repentance. You're too far gone. Judgment is coming for you. So start crying. It's a hard word. Now, don't be confused. God is not condemning the wealthy. God never condemns people for having money. He does condemn them for how they amass their money, for the motives that drive them to accumulate wealth. What they do with it, this he condemns, but never just the having of it. But these are people who have obtained wealth by exploiting others. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, verse 6. Their affliction of the innocent and the righteous goes so far that they are somehow guilty of murder. There's fraud. They keep back wages. They're not paying fair wages. And the harvesters that work in their fields are crying out to God for provision, for deliverance. And God hears them, and he will hold these wicked, wealthy people accountable. Now, we look at this and we say, like, okay, yeah, get those rich people. Get them. They're hurting the innocent. And then we think of, like, I don't know. We think of modern day examples like Philip Morris, right? Big tobacco company, make Marlboro. And we think like, yeah, yeah, big tobacco, we need to stick it to them too, because we know, like we actually know what they do. In the last couple of years, studies have come out, research has come out that shows that they actually employ, like they harvest their tobacco from farms that employ child slaves. We know this. And not just child slaves, by the way, also adult migrant workers, they take their documents from them and force them to stay there and work. That's what we usually think. We think of like the wealthy big corporations that are hurting the little man, and we think like, yeah, they need to pay, but we don't take time to say like, how does this even relate to me? Now, it's possible that it relates to you on the level of you being the one that is exploited, but I'm betting that most of us are in a different position. That we share in some of this guilt as well, but maybe in a different way. And see, the wealth that they have, we'll come back to that, the wealth that they have, right? They've amassed this pile of gold, right? They have everything that they need, but then James says that, well, your riches have rotted. They're spoiled. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. In other words, the thing that you value the most has gone bad. It isn't good for anything anymore. You think it holds all of the value. You think you can trust in it and revel in it and find joy in it, but ultimately now it is past any kind of expiration date. It is no good. And that corrosion will testify against you in the end. In other words, you're going to stand before God in a divine court, and he is going to accuse you of certain crimes. And you know what's going to testify? You know who will stand up and bear witness and go, this guy's wicked, this girl has been treacherous with their wealth, with their money? It's not just your money that will testify against you, it's the corrosion itself. In other words, you could have done differently. The money is only corroded because of how you have used it and how you have obtained it. Money itself isn't bad. It's just a thing. God can bless you with it, or it can become a curse if you misuse it on your own. But the corrosion, it's the fact that it is now worthless because you have put too much value in it yourself, testifies against you. But we think we're good. We're off the hook because we're not big pharma, right? We're not big tobacco. We're not Mr. Potter. We're the good guy, right? We're the little man. No jokes. We are the innocent. We are the hero. But we need to start asking ourselves some really honest questions. I mean, not just how have I obtained my wealth? How have I obtained the money that I have? It's not just asking that. It's asking, okay, yeah, and is it legal, but is it biblically lawful? You know, does my very occupation hurt other people in the process? And maybe it's not how you are gaining your wealth, but maybe it is how you hope to gain your wealth. Is that going to bless your neighbor? Will that occupation allow you to serve the good of others, or will it be destructive? And how do you maintain your lifestyle? How do you maintain what you enjoy doing? Where do you go? What do you buy? You know, we think like, well, I'm not hurting anybody, so I'm okay. And I'm not about to give you a list of five things you shouldn't go or places that you should boycott, but we should be aware of the people that we invest in, the companies that we invest in. We should respond appropriately because sometimes we unwittingly hurt others. One example, the lottery. I'm not one of those guys that's going to say that it is always sinful for you to gamble in the sense of, well, we've got a game of poker. I'm going to get in trouble for somebody with this. But if you're playing a game, I don't play poker for what it's worth. I don't gamble at all. But if you're going to play a game of cards with your buddies and everybody's a buy-in, like $5 to buy and you all play, your bet quarters and all of that, I don't think that's sinful. If I'm wrong, God help me. God show me. Please teach me. But I'm not one of those guys that'll say gambling is always wrong in and of itself. A lot has to be involved there, right? Motive, amount, resources, investment, is it recreation, et cetera, et cetera. However, the lottery, that stupid quick pick thing, just Google lottery exploits the poor. And you will be overwhelmed with the amount of research and articles and major publications that explain just why and how the lottery is built upon the backs of the impoverished for the good of the state. The majority of people that buy the majority of these tickets, they are the people that are living below the poverty level. And while you may say, well, that's unwise, they're foolish, it's their own choice, sure, but they're buying the lie that the lottery suggests, which is, hey, somebody's got to win, might as well be you. Put your money here, where your heart is, what you really desire. They're not just buying one, they're buying multiples. The money that you might win in playing the lotto isn't your money at all. It's the money of the poor, by and large. Now, we should be very thoughtful about what we do with our money, how we've gained it, what our motive is. And even if you're one of those people where you're like, you know what? Don't play the lottery. What's up? You can't blame. You can't put your finger at me now. Or you say like, well, you know what? I'm careful with my job. I know what I do is good. I'm not exploiting anybody. I'm not hurting anybody. Way to go. That means you're not doing the things that you're not supposed to do. So good. That's awesome. But what are you actively doing with the wealth that God has given you? You see, it's not enough to say I'm not hurting anybody, because God doesn't call you to simply not have a negative impact. He calls you to have a positive impact with your wealth, with your resources, however much you have. So the rebuke is good, but we also need the command, because the command tells us the right way to go. We read it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, we read this earlier in the series, but we need to read it again, because here, this is again for us. As for the rich in this present age, I'm sorry if you're uncomfortable with the label, but that is you. That is me. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, that is you and me, we are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. The command, if we were going to simplify all of those verses, the command is very simple: be not proud. Do not be proud, but instead be humble. Do not be proud, but instead trust in God. Do not trust in money. The negative side of this is, do not be proud nor trust in wealth. And the reason this is so, the reason we are called not to be proud nor to trust in money, is because money itself, whatever you have, is a gift from God. He's the giver of every good thing. He is the one who is, but whatever you have, whatever you enjoy, whatever you've got, no matter how hard you worked for it, no matter how much effort you put towards accumulating it, you have that energy and those resources in order to get it all by the gracious hand of God. He is the giver of the gift. And because money and wealth and our possessions are a gift means there is no boasting. God gave it to us in accordance with his own mysterious will. He entrusted us with it. How can we boast in that? We have nothing to brag about. It's not about me. And if God has given you something, then that thing should not be trusted in, but the one who gave it is the one to be trusted in. Do not be proud nor trust in riches. You know how you trust in riches? You know how you trust in money and your possessions? You wind up trusting them when you derive your purpose in life from them. You know, a lot of us have heard fathers say things like, my job, my calling in life, my big overarching responsibility is to put a roof over your head and food on the table. And praise God for fathers who did that, right? And mothers who did that. That's great. But that is not the fundamental calling of a person's life. It's bigger than that. We'll talk about this fundamental calling, what it really is in a minute, but when we narrow it down to that one thing, it is easy for providing, and therefore the means by which we provide, to become the thing that we live for that governs everything else that we do. We also trust in money when we put it, when we make it to be the priority over people. When we want to focus on the agenda over the relationships, the goals and the accumulation over the individuals that God has put in our lives. A good test for you to kind of check yourself and see, like, am I trusting too much in my wealth? Am I wanting things more than I'm wanting to know and please God? Then it is this: am I thankful for what I have? Not happy. There's a difference. Anybody that has good stuff is happy about it, typically, right? Hey, I like this stuff. It's good. It tastes good. It feels good, whatever it is. And so we're happy, but thankfulness is a different thing. Thankfulness is the recognition that somebody gave you what you have, and you have a sense of gratitude now that is expressed upwardly in this case. Are you thankful? And does your thankfulness, does your gratitude for what you have, is it directed to God in worship? It's a place to start. Do not be proud. Do not trust in money. Instead, be humble and trust God. The command is what? To do good and to be rich in good works. I mean, get that, right? He's talking to rich people. You have so much. You have multiple TVs and cars, and you have entertainment and fun. You're not going to starve. You have all of these things. It's great. You're blessed. But you know what? I don't want you to just be rich in this world. I want you to be rich in good works. In other words, we need to see the value, the supreme value, the supremacy of good deeds over great things. We're called to be generous and to share. Right? Paul tells Timothy that the rich, we would be generous. This is why you have what you have. Make no mistake about it. Why did God give you everything that you've got? All of your resources. God gave you what you have, not for yourself only, but so that you would be able to share with others and thereby reflect his glory. We are to do good, to be generous, and to share. And man, sharing is hard. It's hard. And we know it's hard. And I know, like, we always look at our kids and be like, man, look how messed up our kids are. You got to teach them how to share. They're so selfish and everything. And they get that from you. That's where they get that from. They get, not by example necessarily. You could be very generous and giving people, but still, that sin disease that is inside of them that naturally teaches them that way, they totally got that from you. You passed it on to your children. The infection that condemns everybody is passed on from parent to children, and so forth. They are self-oriented, greedy little Gordon Gecko types from the beginning because of you. And so we think, like, well, we got to show them the way. And so you teach them, you force them. And even, look, I mean, maybe you have the kid. Every once in a while, I run into a parent who has the kid. Like, my kid loves to share. My kid just super generous, super kind. He has a good heart, and all that. And so they're going, well, I'll tell you right now, Bonger, our three-year-old, he used to have a good heart, just to love to share. He's always really good at sharing until, like, I don't know, 6 months ago. And now he's, like, not sharing. He, like, takes things from people. Like, it's in everybody to be selfish. We are naturally oriented to view ourselves and to protect ourselves, even at the expense of others. And I'll give you a really clear, crystal clear example. When I make myself a snack, and I'm uptight, okay, if you didn't know that. So when I make myself a snack, I'll get a bowl out, and I'll put whatever healthy snack goes in the bowl, Cheetos or whatever. So I put it in there, and then I go and I put the bag away, and then I go and get my soda, and I'll come back, and my lovely wife, happy Mother's Day, sweetie pie, she will have helped herself to one of my Cheetos, which is fine, But now I've got to replace what she took because I had the perfect amount in there. And it's not just that I'm OCD. It's like there's a selfishness in me like, those are mine. And you took some of mine, and now I need to replenish mine so that you're not taking it from me. Like, that is a messed up. I'm messed up. That is really selfish and ungodly. I don't want to share my stuff. And here's the thing. It doesn't even matter how much you have. Like, we are all kind of wired that way, and when I'm worse than you, but we're all kind of wired that way. And they're really, I mean, it doesn't matter whether you have a lot or a little. If you value the thing more than the people around you, you will not want to share. That's just as simple as it gets. If you value the people around you, the patrons at the store that you're hanging out in, or the family members around the dining room table, if you value them more than what you have, you won't mind sharing. In fact, you will want to share because you love them more than the thing. But our hearts, my heart, gets turned in on itself and confused, gets messed up. You see, we need this command to remind us how we are supposed to be. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to value good works over money, to be generous, to be sharing. It's why we have what we have. And in doing so, we store up for ourselves eternal treasure, Paul says, and we're going to talk about that next week. I'm not getting into it today. We'll hit it next week really hard. Treasure that is eternal. But here's the point here. What you do with money, with what you have, what you do with it, is generally a very good indicator about where your heart is at. And what we see, if we're honest, when I'm honest with myself, is I see sin. There is this rebuke against my sin. There is this command that I break. And so what I need, more than the rebuke and more than the command, is I need the gospel to help me with the wealth that I have. Last passage of scripture that we'll look at least last primary passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, listen to this. Here again is the gospel and the implications for how we live and even manage our money. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see, the gospel, everything, it's all about love. Bible, the law of God, the promises of God. Love is everything for the Christian. It is everything. It is the greatest commandment, right? When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, it is to love the Lord your God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's the essence of our faith in action, loving God and loving others. And we have failed in this. We have to own that, right? Like, I have neglected the needs of other people. I have been selfish and self-oriented. I have turned a blind eye. When I see somebody that's in need, sometimes I've walked away. Sometimes I haven't looked because I know that it's going to cost me, whether in money or in time, right? Maybe it'll cost me guilt by association and I don't want to be seen with that person. We have failed here in this commandment to love God and to love others. It's not a money issue. We get all confused. We think it's a money issue. It's not. It's a heart issue because the heart dictates what we do with our resources. Love is everything. It's the greatest command, but it is also, praise God, it is also the greatest sacrifice that has been made, love. You see, we're told that by this, we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. That's love, the love that saves. Not the command to love that condemns us, but the demonstration of love that saves us. Jesus laid down his life. That is, he died willingly as a sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God, no longer guilty and charged with our selfishness, our misspending, and our elitism. Instead, we're forgiven and reconciled and restored and received and embraced by God, all because of Christ's death for us. That is the demonstration of true love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, listen, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's where we see it. And in Christ dying for us, in laying down his life for us, you know what he's doing? He's giving up his riches. He is impoverishing himself so that he might make you wealthy. Not financially, not in this life, no. But we do read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now think about what Tim led us through in the Westminster Standards today as we read. Think of Christ's humiliation. What does it consist of? In him becoming a human being, a man, and a man who lived in a poor estate. He suffered affliction and betrayal. He suffered death and even the wrath of God. And even in his death, his body was buried for 3 days. That's his poverty. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He was rich. He is God. He's self-existent, eternal, unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Jesus needs nothing. And yet when he became one of us, he became hungry. He needed food. He needed drink. He was lonely. He was hated, spat upon, arrested, beaten, rejected and denied. He was crucified and received the wrath of God. He became poor in that so that we might be rich, rich in God's grace, rich in his mercy, rich in all of his blessings. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, which makes life now not just livable, but thrilling. We are wealthy in this life because of what we have in Christ, not because how much is in our retirement account or in our spending account. Christ became poor that we might become rich. This is the gospel. And therefore, the greatest display of Christ in us is the demonstration of love. See, love is not just commanded for us by God. Love is demonstrated by God for us in saving us. And so now, as a people who are forgiven and redeemed, we reflect that gospel by living lives of love, especially when it comes to our finances. In Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says in the first couple of verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You want to be godly? You want to be like God? Then you will walk in love sacrificially. You will be generous towards those who do not deserve it. You will give. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, listen, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now get this, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Get that last part. Why does he say this? No one has ever seen God. He's talking about love. He says, no one's ever seen God. But if you love like God calls you to love, then God will be seen in you, be reflected. What we do with our money and all of our resources is a reflection of who Christ is to us. Money and wealth and all of these things, money is a gift to be used for good. It is a gift to be used for the glory of God. It is not a God in and of itself. We need the gospel to save us from our sins, including our financial sins, including what we do with these worldly goods. But we also need the gospel to lead us in the right use of our wealth. If you've ever been the recipient of an undeserved and unexpected gift, then you know the power that it has, right? Shocked. I mean, it doesn't count for most of us as kids with our parents because we have a sense of entitlement now, don't we? We expect the big thing on Christmas. It's coming. You didn't get me Stomper Mountain. What am I going to do now? I wanted my Stomper Mountain. They got me Stomper Mountain in the 80s, so I can't fault you for that. You guys always bless me with all those things. But we have that sense of entitlement. If you have ever been blessed with an unexpected, undeserved gift, you know the power that it has to humble you and to lead you to thanksgiving. If you have never given an unexpected and undeserved gift that hurts to give, then you have yet to experience kind of love and humility that God desires you to have. See, we need it on both ends. We are the recipients of so many good gifts. You know the power that it holds when you receive that. So why not give it to others? If you know the gospel, if you know this truth, and you know what it is, for someone to make the greatest imaginable sacrifice for you when you don't deserve it, this should lead you to live a life of love in return. We should be willing and eager to give up what we treasure in order to bless others. It relates to finances, but it relates to the whole of our lives and to life itself. No one has greater love than this, that someone will lay down his life for his brother. God calls us to this. Our whole being, including what we do with our wealth. Let's pray. The band is going to come and lead us in a couple of more songs. Father in heaven, would you be kind to teach us and then to continually remind us that everything we have in this life, everything that is good and pleasurable, Lord, this is a gift from you that you intend for us to enjoy in thankfulness to you, that you intend us to share with others for their betterment and enjoyment. Lord, would you make us a people with big, generous hearts? And I praise you, God, for the people at Redeemer. They are the most generous people I know. It is humbling and overwhelming to see how you provide through them for this church and the other church plants that we support, the other ministries that we're involved in, even globally. Lord, I pray that this would spread, not just in this church, but across this area, Lord, to other churches and to other people, and that your people would be known, not just a people of conviction, but a people of compassion and generosity. Lord, help us to be known for who Jesus really is and what he is like, and lead us to him today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.